of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy verses 8 through 11 this morning as we continue our study of the pastorals. Let me go ahead and read those verses. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Well, as we've seen, as we've been going through 1 Timothy, and Paul is giving Timothy these instructions as he's left him in Ephesus, and he's left him there with a purpose, and that purpose in verse 3 was that in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or pay attention to myths, envious genealogies. They only lead to mere speculation, and that leads to nothing but strife. And so, in these instructions to Timothy regarding false teachers, we saw how he was describing the nature of false teachers, the nature of their teaching, that it was, they had turned aside, verse 6, they'd strayed from these things, that is, of true instruction, in verse 5, that the goal of true instruction is love, and from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we spent time looking at each one of those, and how the ultimate goal of true teaching and true preaching and of the gospel and of God's word is love. But it's not the love of the world. It's not the love as defined by man. It's love as defined by God. And these teachers had strayed from the truth. They're misusing the law, as we saw last time. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what they're saying. They didn't understand the words they're using. They're using terminology that they have no idea what it means, or they add a different meaning to it. And they didn't even understand about issues. They're making confident assertions. So they're misusing the law. They're adding myths. They're adding speculations. They're adding genealogies. It just leads to fruitless, vain discussion. Paul says they're ignorant, they're incompetent in their understanding of Scripture, especially the law, and we saw that this is referring to the Mosaic law. But despite all this, Paul, here in our section this morning, Paul wants to make clear that the problem is not with the law. The problem is how it's being used. The issue is not the efficacy of the law. The issue is the competency of the ones who are using the law and how they're using it and misusing it. So in verse 8, see, Paul starts out with a contrast with the false teachers. He says, but we know, that is, that it's common knowledge, in contrast to the false teachers who don't know, who lack this knowledge, we know, that is, it's common knowledge among the Christian community that the law is good. The law is good. It's basically good. It's intrinsically good. It's useful and beneficial because it's of God. It's the same assertion that Paul made over in Romans 7 as he's going through in the treatment of the law in Romans. We're in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And he says in verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So the law is good, it's useful, it's beneficial. But then Paul adds this conditional statement. It's good if one uses it lawfully. That if is what's known as a third-class conditional in the Greek. In other words, it expresses the idea that it's lawful if you use it. Now, maybe you might use it lawfully, maybe you might not. But it's only useful if it is used lawfully. That word lawfully, only used two times in the New Testament, second time, is in 2 Timothy 2:5, where Paul says that if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So there's that same word, lawfully, according to the rules. It has to be used appropriately, the way God intended it to be used. See, those who were wanting to be teachers of the law used it in an incorrect way, in an inappropriate way, the way it was not intended to be used. And as a result, it wound up having bad results. And sadly, this same abuse, this same incompetence is rampant today within Christendom, within the church today. People use God's Word in ways that are not intended to be used. They use them in ways that are harmful, deceitful, deceptive, manipulative. They'll twist, they'll distort, they'll corrupt, they'll adulterate, or they just simply don't teach it. They'll use the Bible to deny the truths of the Bible that the Bible proclaims, doctrines that the Bible teaches. They'll make the Bible say what it doesn't say to justify sin and lusts. They'll concoct their own bizarre and distinctive doctrines and teachings, make wrong applications. A friend of mine pastors a church up north. Had some people in his church reading a book called Hope Beyond Hell. And it's caused some confusion in his church. And he called me last week and asked if I would read it along with him and do a critique of it. And this is just a perfect example of a misuse of Scripture. In this book, the author is trying to prove his assertion, and the thing that sets this book apart from others like Rob Bell's Love Wins, that teaches that hell is not eternal, hell is essentially redemptive, everybody's going to heaven. And if you go to hell, it's just kind of God's time out where you sit in the corner until you learn to play nice with everybody else. And then you get out of hell and you go to heaven. And this is what this book is teaching. The only thing that sets this book apart is that it purports to be a little more scholarly. He actually tries to go into using some of the original languages. He tries in the first chapter to prove that the words used for eternity or forever within the Old and New Testament don't really mean eternity or forever. And guess what? He's right. It depends on the context. Again, it's just the same old trick where people will do word studies and they'll say, oh, the word means this here. It must mean the same thing over here. No, context, context, context. Context is king. Context is what determines the meaning of the word. But the thing is, he gives 15 examples from the Old Testament, and not a single one of these 15 citations that he makes says what he says it means. And I just want to give one example. He says, Sodom's fiery judgment is eternal, but only until God returns them to their formal state. Really? God's going to return Sodom to their formal state? Well, the text he quotes is Ezekiel 16. If we go over to Ezekiel 16, he quotes Ezekiel 16, verses 53 through 55. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity. Well, if all you do is just look at the verse and say, well, hey, it says he's going to restore the captivity of Sodom. Well, how is Sodom being used here? It's being used as a metaphor for the northern kingdom. Practice, their lives were so corrupt, so idolatrous, so immoral that they could be referred to as Sodom. Go back to verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister, Sodom. See, he's speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. Ezekiel is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. While they're in exile, Ezekiel's in Babylon with them. They've already been exiled there. And so Sodom is their sister. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. See, all this was characteristic of Sodom. This is not the first time Sodom has been used as a metaphor for the northern kingdom of, or for Israel. Isaiah does it over in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. See, he's relating, using these terms to relate to Israel. So God's not restoring Sodom. See, but this is characteristic of all through this book. In fact, there's another place where concerning the Bible, notice this, since Bible's translators are human, they are naturally inclined to conform the text to their worldview. Oh, he must not be human, right? Because he certainly wouldn't do that. Since the majority have believed in the sovereignty of man's will, who says the majority believe in the sovereignty of man's will? The majority of translators. They must weaken the sense of certain phrases. So what is he doing here? He's casting doubt, he's casting suspicion on the reliability of the English translation of the Bible. Why? So he can interject his false teachings in there. And if you want to see the, where the conclusion lead to of this doctrine that everybody's going to heaven, that there is no eternal hell, this is a conclusion. If pro-life Christians truly believe that their churches teach about hell, what motivates them to fight abortion? What is the better strategy to get the people into heaven, evangelism or abortion? Well, most Christians would say abortion has a 100% success rate. Pretty hard to beat, don't you think? Remember Andrea Yates, who drowned her 5 children? She was captivated with Michael Wernicke's preaching that bad children go to hell. Was she really insane? Maybe she was simply a loving mother who wanted to spare her children an unimaginable and horrendous fate. I'm sorry, any doctrine that can justify infanticide is straight from the pit of hell. And this is the kind of stuff that's going on today out there. Paul warned Timothy of this. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, 1 Timothy 4:1, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. If this isn't a doctrine of demon, I don't know what is. But see, this is what happens when people misuse the Word, when people incompetently come to Scripture. You have to be competent in handling God's Word. See, teaching that does not result in learning is futile. And it's a waste of time both for the teacher and for the student. And therefore, preaching that only plays on people's emotions or tells people what they already know or what they want to hear, it doesn't convey biblical truth and doctrine to the mind. It's useless. And it's no profit to those who hear it. See, people who receive nothing learn nothing, therefore they can do nothing. And people don't love what they do not know. And what they love, they want to know better. Everything that enters the heart first has to go through the mind. Truth first has to be understood before it can be applied. And theology is the only branch of knowledge out there that concerns every one of us. Every single person of every single age and every level of education, every social standing, only theology matters to everybody. See, this can be said in no other field, whether it's science, whether it's technology, whether it's philosophy, whether it's arts or literature. No other field of knowledge concerns the state of your soul, of your eternal soul. See, you can have a lack of knowledge in a lot of areas that aren't going to affect your spiritual life, really aren't going to affect your temporal life. but there is no doctrine of Scripture, none, that in some way or other does not concern the eternal interest of every single person. See, like I said last week, a pastor can be deficient in many areas, but if he's deficient in his understanding of Scripture, he's going to be of little use to his flock, and he's actually going to be detrimental. Misinformation, wrong, erroneous information and teaching leads to wrong belief, wrong living, and a false hope. It's very ironic that this teaching, which comes out of the Vineyard movement, is called the blessed hope. It's not a blessed hope, it's a false hope. And a false hope is a no hope. Truth has to be correctly understood before it can be correctly taught and applied. And so it's good if it's used in the way that it was intended to be used by God. Whereas the false teachers approach it was wrong. It wasn't lawful. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. They weren't using it lawfully. Paul continues, realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous man. See, you have to know its proper use if you're going to use it lawfully. You have to know its intended purpose. Remember over in 2 Timothy 3:16, great passage on the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, didaskalia, that is, doctrine, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. See, it has all these applications. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped from every good work. You have to understand what the intended purpose is. Paul told the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." Okay, so you have some people in the church who are going to need admonishing. There are portions of Scripture that are good for admonishing. There are portions that are good for encouraging. There's good that are for equipping, for training in righteousness. So you have to understand the proper use if it's going to be any good. Paul says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. There's a proper use for the law and there's an improper use for the law. And the improper use, which is what the false teachers were doing, was they were using it for righteous people. But Paul says it's not made. Literally, it's not valid. It wasn't given for a righteous man. Well, the question is, who's a righteous man? There's a couple views. Some believe that Paul is referring to Christians here, that the false teachers are applying the law to Christians, but the law has nothing to do with Christians. Christians are free from the law, they say. We're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. And that's a view that's held by many. But, as we said, the meaning has to be determined from the context. The word righteous here is being contrasted with who the law is made for. Who is it valid for? Those who are violating the law. Those who are lawless. Rebellious. See, the false teachers here are not the Judaizers like we see in Acts 15 who are saying that you must be circumcised, you must obey the law of Moses if you're going to be a Christian. They're not like what we've seen in Galatians. But rather, these false teachers are using the law, how? In kind of a mystical way. It's relating to myths, endless genealogies. They're concocting strange doctrines from it, which lead only to disputes. And they're using this and applying it in some sort of mystical way to the righteous. They're not using it for its original intent, which was a moral and ethical, to warn those who were violating it. So the righteous are those who are living in conformity to the law, who are using it as the law is a rule of life. And they're living in conformity to it by the power of Jesus through the indwelling of the Spirit in them. It's essentially what Paul says over in Romans, again, chapter 8, verse 4. That it's in order that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, verse 7, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Well, Paul told us over in verse chapter 7 of Romans that the law was spiritual. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. See, the mind, verse 7 of Romans 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not under the flesh. So here, he's referring, the righteous are those who are living in conformity to subject themselves through the power of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit and the power of Christ, to the law. He's not speaking about absolute righteousness. Again, context, context. Jesus said, I did not come to save what? The righteous. But sinners. No, and there's righteous means self-righteous, right? I didn't come to save the self-righteous. So he's not using it in an absolute sense, but an ethical, moral sense, a moral righteous. The law is not invalidated by faith. But faith establishes the law in its proper role and proper function. The law, according to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, tells us, quoting Jeremiah 31:31, and following the new covenant, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. So see, under the new covenant, those who are in new covenant relationship with Christ, they have the law written on their heart. The law is written on their mind. Something that indwells. See, it's a guide. It's a rule for the Christian. So the law is not for those who were already striving to live holy lives in conformity to God's Word. But, he says, it's for those who were lawless and rebellious. See, it's given for an ethical use, not for a salvific use. Now, if we take a close look at this list that Paul gives here, it tells us what aspect of the law Paul is referring to. It's the moral law. It's the Ten Commandments. That's what's given in Exodus 20. He says the law was for those who were lawless and rebellious. These are just general terms. For those who refuse to submit themselves, who refuse to come under the authority and submit to the authority of God's Word and His commands. Lawless just simply means without law, heathen, pagan. Rebellious just means disobedient, independent, wanting to live independently out from underneath God's Word. So that's just general terms of those who refuse to submit themselves. This is who the law is made for. But then he lists specific offenses for the ungodly and sinners. ungodly. This means godless, impious. Asebes is the Greek word. Again, many of these words that Paul lists here begin with the alpha privative, which is a negation. Sebes is godly. Asebes is ungodly, impious. So notice this word is used over in Acts 13, verse 43. Now when the meeting in the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, God-fearing, godly. Who were God-fearing? What were God-fearing proselytes? We see the word term God-fearing used many times. These were Gentiles, these were pagans who were attracted to the monotheism of Israel as opposed to the pantheism of paganism and to the moral code of the law. These were God-fearers, but yet they hadn't gone all the way in terms of identifying themselves with Judaism and being circumcised. But they identified with the monotheism and with the ethical requirements of the law. And so when Paul uses the term ungodly, he's referring to the first commandment in Exodus 20 verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, it's monotheistic. You shall have no other gods before me. Monotheism. So those who are ungodly, godless, impious, asebes, they're not God-fearers. They haven't come under the rule of one God. The next term, sinners. Sinners just has a broad meaning, or can have just a broad meaning, as it's used in chapter 1, verse 15 of Timothy. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it can have a very broad meaning, but it can also have a more specific meaning. Someone who is just irreligious, an idolater, that violates prohibitions against idol worship. Paul uses this in Galatians 2:15. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. What were the Gentiles? They were pagans. They were idolaters. They were polytheistic. So again, here this term Paul is applying in a more specific way to the law, Exodus 20, verse 5, that you shall not worship them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So you're to be monotheistic, not polytheistic. Next he says, unholy for the unholy. The unholy. God's name is to be regarded, is to be treated as holy. Not to take His name lightly. God is holy. In fact, it's the essential attribute of God. Today, people want to think that love is God's essential attribute. It's not. When the angels sing praises to God, what are they singing? They're not singing love, love, love. They sing holy, holy, holy. That is His essential attribute. And everything about God is holy. And God is to be regarded as holy and to be treated as holy. When He sent out fire to Nadab and Abihu after they offered strange fire on the altar, He said, those who come to me, I will be treated as holy. So unholy, to not treat God as holy, to take His name in vain. So the unholy is to take God's name in vain. To be unholy is to take God's name in vain. And then to the profane. Here again, it's just excessive. Profane just means accessible to anyone. Common, unhallowed. Jesus said, honor, or God said, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In other words, you're not to treat what is holy in a common way. And this is what profane people do. So he kind of covers the first table of the law there. Then he gets into, for those who kill their fathers and mothers. Literally, it's those who are smiters of father or mother. And when we come go over to Exodus 21 more fleshes out in more detail. And the application of the law given in chapter 20. We see in Exodus 21 verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Well, this is an application of the fifth commandment, honor your father or mother. So those who violate the fifth commandment, that's who the law is for. It's for murderers. There's the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Which the application of it over in Exodus 21 verse 12 through 14 makes it clear that murder is an intentional, or that kill, to not kill is intentional murder. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. In other words, it's intentional, deliberate murder. So Paul used the term murderers, referring to the sixth commandment. Immoral. Those who are immoral. Pornos. It just means any sexual immorality. Any sexual immorality. This is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Again, Jesus explained that more fully in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, didn't he? What that really entailed. So it's just immorality in general falls under the seventh commandment. And then he says, and homosexuals, making it clear that this immorality is not only just heterosexual, but homosexual immorality. It extends to, seventh commandment extends to this form of immorality. As Paul makes very clear throughout the rest of his teachings in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, over in, or rather Romans 1, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that he lists a whole litany of people who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Among those are homosexuals. So all that immorality falls under the seventh commandment. Kidnappers, this is the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Because when we go back to Exodus 21, verse 16, we're seeing that it's referring to stealing somebody's servant, stealing somebody's slave. In fact, these two thoughts are combined over in Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. See, a kidnapper is a thief. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So kidnapper is the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Liars, perjurers. Here we have the ninth commandment. Bearing false witness. And then Paul adds, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. See, the list is not exhaustive. The law is applicable not only to those who are violating the statutes, the laws of the Ten Commandments, but it's to whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. See, the list here that Paul gives is not a list of sins, but it's a list of those who do what God forbids. That is who the law is for. It's for those who are doing what God has forbidden. See, it's not just that the law reveals sin. And it's not just only the law that reveals sin. But all sound doctrine reveals sin. Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine is sin. Paul is making somewhat of a wordplay here when he said up in verse verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Rather, verse 9, realizing the fact the law was not made for a righteous man, that word made, katai, again, not valid. Well, the word contrary down in verse 10 is anti-katai. In other words, it's anything that wants to invalidate sound doctrine. Anything that is opposed to, hostile to, sound doctrine. This is what the law is for. And again, doctrine, teaching, sound teaching, didaskalia, where we get the word doctrine. This means that which is taught. And since that which is taught might not necessarily be Christian, Paul adds the word sound. It has to be sound doctrine. The root literally means healthy. It's correct. It's healthy. It's sound. So Paul uses the word over in Titus 1:13. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, healthy in the faith, true. So it's sound doctrine is correct doctrine, true doctrine, in contrast to the false that the false teachers have been spreading. Well, what's the measure of this sound doctrine? Paul says in verse 11, it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. See, the originator is God. It's not a product of somebody's imagination. It's not a product of somebody twisting the word and manipulating the Bible to make it say what they want it to say. It's the originator is God, and it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted, Paul says. It was entrusted to Paul. Now it's being entrusted to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:20, 21, Paul tells Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. What's the difference? What's worldly and empty chatter? Worldly and empty chatter is anything that corrupts God's Word. The opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge is anything that denies God's Word. You avoid it. And you guard what has been entrusted to Him. He tells them the same thing over in 2 Timothy 2 or 1:14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Paul wrote, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. This is a sacred trust. No wonder James wrote in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such it incurs a stricter judgment. How many people would be teaching if they really believed that? How many people would teach this if they really believed that? See, both the law and the gospel agree, Paul says. They're in agreement on the terms of what it is to live a holy life. They agree on the necessity of a holy life. Both agree that the law is the standard for a redeemed, regenerated, reborn life. The law is the standard for teaching against sin, identifying sin, what sin is. So many people today seem to be so confused as to what sin is. Get psychologized into all sorts of disorders where it's not a sin. It's not a sin I need to repent of. It's a disorder. It's not my fault. The law strips away those excuses. It's the standard for teaching against sin. Identify sin as sin. It tells you that the wages of sin is death. And it tells us of the life that those who are free, who have been set free from the power of sin and death, are to live. Any other use of the law is inappropriate. It's contrary to God's intent. And it's ultimately harmful. And the same applies to all of Scripture. There's no place for incompetency when it comes to handling the Word of God. There is too much at stake. The eternal souls of people are at stake. People who buy into this stuff are buying into damnable heresies. Far from being a blessed hope, it is a false hope. They're being led astray. There's so much out there today. So much out there to lead astray. We need to be grounded in the Word, grounded in the truth, and not blown about by every wind of doctrine. So Paul gives the proper use of the law and the improper use of the law. The law has a use, and we're to put it to use. We come in contact with people every day who have redefined sin, who don't want to call sin, sin. We need to bring clarity. We need to identify, not only in our own life, not make excuses for it in our own life, but also to be salt and light in a dark world. Let's pray. Father,